The book of Zechariah is sometimes called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. It is quoted or alluded to 71 times in the New Testament. And of those 71 references, 31 are found in the book of Revelation. Zechariah is quoted more in the book of Revelation than any other Old Testament book, except for the much larger Ezekiel. While his contemporaries were busy chiseling away, working with the stone, trying to rebuild the temple, Zechariah was seeing into the future. The people were sweating, but Zechariah was seeing. The present challenge was massive. The people had returned from Babylon to rebuild their temple. They had to clear away the Temple Mount. They had to dispose of years of debris, the debris of defeat, the rubble of the past. They had to clear the deck off the Temple Mount just to prepare the building of the temple. Then the building itself was a painful process. They knew that they were building just a shell of the former temple, just a dim reflection of the glory and the beauty of Solomon's temple. Compared to Solomon's glorious temple, Zerubbabel's temple was a shanty shack. Zerubbabel's men were haunted by the past, never being able to stack up to what Solomon had constructed. And so this all brought kind of a cloud of doom over the construction there on the Temple Mount. Like the military son of a father who was once a five-star general, the young man is always being measured up against the old man, and he's never able to stack up to his father's reputation. Likewise, this temple, Zerubbabel's temple, was a mere shadow of Solomon's greater temple, the glorious temple. And so Zerubbabel's workers were depressed. They knew that their best efforts could never match up to the achievements of their fathers. This job site was a miserable place to be. There was little excitement about the work. They needed a pick-me-up. Zechariah provides it. Zechariah raises the spirits of the people by giving them some insight into their future. He gives them another way to look at their situation. Rather than seeing their work as an inferior replica of the past, they should see it as a stepping stone to a much more glorious future. This temple, though small, was just a beginning. A grand future awaited the Jews with Messiah's coming and with the kingdom that He would build. Zechariah's prophecy was in essence saying to the people, don't see this temple as a dim reflection of the past. View it as a stepping stone, a starting point, a monument to an incredible future. Sometimes we can get depressed over the small nature of things, the small beginnings. We compare them with past achievements or someone else's achievements and we think, this is nothing. But hey, God is going to do a great thing. This is just the beginning. Remember that. Great things are in store. An incredible future is on the horizon. Let's be faithful. Chapters 9 through 14 do focus on the future. They consist of two prophecies. Three chapters, 9 through 11, look primarily to the first coming of Christ, which culminated in the Jews' rejection of Jesus. The last three chapters, chapters 12 through 14, look to the second coming of Christ, which culminate in the nation Israel's ultimate repentance and acceptance of Jesus as their Messiah. Throughout Zechariah, as we've noted, the prophecies are millennial and messianic. Their focus is on the King and His kingdom. And so we begin in chapter 9 tonight, this last section. The burden of the word of the Lord. Now the Hebrew word translated burden is the word masa, which means to lift up or to bear up. It implies a heavy object. When masa is applied to a prophecy or to a message from God, a divine oracle, it conveys the idea of a heavy or a grave or serious or foreboding warning. A burden is in essence a heavy revy from God. It's a heaviness, it's a heavy word coming from God. So the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. This is the only occasion in the Scriptures where we find the name Hadrach. Apparently, it was a city of Syria closely associated with Damascus. So it's against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Now the cities of Hadrach and Damascus and Hamath and Tyre and Sidon were all well-known places in their day. They were all cosmopolitan centers. Damascus was perhaps the oldest city on the earth, the oldest active city, certainly. Tyre and Sidon were commercial capitals. They had navies, merchant marines that sailed the seven seas. As a result, Tyre and Sidon were known around the world. Yet all these cities had sinned. They had practiced wickedness before the Lord. The world was watching what would happen to them. Out the corner of their eye, the world was looking to God. When would He bring judgment? How long would a holy God put up with these evil empires? Now, four kids. And when one of the bunch violates the law that's been laid down by Dad, the other three become astute observers of the punishment that's meted out. They're all looking. They've got one eye on Dad. What is he going to do? They learn what they can and can't get away with by how I deal with the sinning sibling. Now, this is the picture here. Zechariah says, God has His eye, all the world has His eyes on God. What is He going to do with Hamath? What is He going to do with Tyre and Sidon? What is He going to do with Damascus? How is He going to judge these sinful peoples? The world is watching. The world is looking. Zechariah knows that how God deals with these cities will be an example to the nations of how God will deal with all wickedness. The world is watching. Zechariah says, "For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire." Now we're told in verse 2 that Tyre was wise, and indeed she was. In 586 BC, the Babylonian general Nebuchadnezzar attacked the coastal city of Tyre. And for 13 years, the Babylonians laid siege to the city of Tyre. When the walls finally collapsed and the Babylonians invaded the city, they discovered, though, that the streets were empty. The houses had been vacated. What the people of Tyre had done is they had left the city unattended, and they had boarded their ships, and they had moved the entire city and the populace out to an island a half mile off the coast. So Nebuchadnezzar comes crushing through the walls, but it's a hollow victory because nobody's left. They've moved a half mile out onto the island, out off the coast. Indeed, they were smart. They were wise. But Zechariah predicts here that God will destroy her power in the sea. 240 years after Nebuchadnezzar's siege and about 100 years after Zechariah's prophecy, the Lord raised up a general, a Greek general, by the name of Alexander. Alexander the Great attacked Tyre in 332 BC. With a stroke of genius, Alexander conquered the city, and he did so in a clever way. He took the rubble and the debris that had been left behind by Nebuchadnezzar, the mainland city. He took that debris and he built a 200-foot wide causeway from the mainland out to the island, which was off the coast. This was all done under the cover of his ships, who would fire on the city and keep them occupied while his troops were building the causeway. Eventually, they were able to march over the causeway out to the city, and they toppled the city of Tyre. God did fulfill His promise. She was devoured by fire. She was burned to the ground. These events are all talked about in greater detail over in Ezekiel chapter 26. Now, Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. After his victory over Tyre, Alexander turned his troops southward. They marched down the Mediterranean coast, and they attacked the cities of the Philistines. These four cities are mentioned: Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gaza. He says, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. The drinking of blood, the eating of abominations were part of the idolatrous practices of the Philistines. These were the reasons that God was bringing judgment against them. He says, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. This is an amazing prophecy. The Jebusites were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem before David conquered Jerusalem. When King David conquered Jerusalem, the Jebusites were converted to Judaism, and they were integrated into the nation Israel. Now, Ekron is compared to these Jebusites, and Ekron was one of the chief cities of the Philistines. Remember, the Philistines were the chief nemesis of Israel. From the time of King Saul, actually from the time of the judges, all the way through the days of the kings. Now, what's interesting is that the word Palestine means the land of the Philistines. And to this day, the Philistines, or the Palestinians, are a thorn in Israel's side. And yet here the prophecy says that one day the Philistines, or those of Ekron, are going to become like the Jebusites. In other words, they'll embrace the God of Israel, and they will become a part of the Jewish nation. In the modern context, this does become a fascinating and a provocative prophecy. Zechariah is saying that one day the Palestinians will merge with the Jews, and the God of the Jews will be the God of the Palestinians. What an act of diplomacy that'll be. And yet that's what Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, will indeed perform when He returns. Now I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Now, God is going to say, the kids are watching me. They want to see what they can and can't get away with, and I'm going to judge those that have rebelled, those that have done wickedness. Just like me as a father, you know, when one of the kids, you know, sins, I've got to lay down the law. I've got to discipline the family, or else the other kids will get the idea they can get away with it. And so history itself is a reminder that God judges sin. Look at every nation that has fallen into immorality and into idolatry, and look at the plight of that nation. Look at how that nation has deteriorated and crumbled. Look at what's happening to our nation today. Evil does bring with it terrible consequences, declining consequences. God does bring judgment on sin. He makes an example out of the busted brother, in order to communicate to the rest of the family, hey, you can't get away with sin. You can't get away with disobeying God. And this is what happens here. And yet in the midst of this judgment, He gives a reward to those who trust Him. For He says, I will camp around my house because of the army. Now, after Alexander's conquest of the Philistines, he marched against Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the high priest, Jairus, had made Alexander mad. He had infuriated the Greek general. And as a result, Alexander wanted to march on Jerusalem to destroy it. You see, during the siege of Tyre, Alexander had requested Judah's help. But Jairus had agreed to side with the Persians rather than the Greeks, and so he refused to help the Greek general Alexander. This infuriated Alexander, and so he went to kill Jairus, the high priest, and to destroy the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jairus knew the Jews were in trouble. And so he called for the people, according to Josephus, to offer sacrifices and to pray and to ask for God's deliverance. In the midst of the praying and the sacrificing, one night God spoke to Jairus and told him to take courage. For God would indeed deliver the nation Israel from the Greeks. He would save the city of Jerusalem. God also gave to Jairus specific instructions. He told him to take wreaths and adorn the city. Literally, roll out the red carpet. He told him that when the invaders came, to just open the gates, to swing them wide open and give them free access into the city. God then told Jairus that they were to dress the people in white robes, and that the priests were to go out and meet Alexander in their priestly attire. All of the royal, the regal garments and all, and the priestly garments, the sacred garments that the law of Moses had prescribed for the priesthood. Now Josephus writes that when Alexander, while still far off, saw the multitude in white garments, the priests at their head clothed in linen, and the high priest in a robe of hyacinth blue and gold, wearing on his head the mitre with the golden plate on which was inscribed the name of God, he approached alone, and he prostrated himself before the name and greeted the high priest. Now, of course, Alexander's generals were amazed at this. What was this mighty warrior doing bowing down to this priest that had violated him, had refused to give him aid? What was Alexander doing bowing down to Jairus? One of the generals asked him, and this was his response. It was not before him that I prostrated myself, but the God of whom he has the honor to be high priest. For it was he whom I saw in my sleep, dressed as he is now, when I was in Macedonia. As I was considering how I might become master of Asia, he urged me not to hesitate, but to cross over confidently, for he himself would lead my army and give over to me the empire of the Persians. According to Josephus, Alexander said that he had a dream. Behold, before he had ever embarked on his conquest to conquer the world, the high priest in Jerusalem had appeared to him. He didn't know it was the high priest at the time. But he had seen this vision. He had seen this man. And this man had said to go confidently, because God would be with him. God would oversee his victories and give him the battle. He said, I had never seen anyone dressed in this attire except for the man in the vision until I got to Jerusalem. And when I saw the high priest, it was the same man, dressed the same way. And so I assumed that the God of the Jews was the God that had promised to give me divine guidance. Alexander entered into the city. Josephus tells us that he made sacrifice to the God of the Jews, Jehovah God. And then Jairus, the high priest, took out a scroll from the prophecy of Daniel and showed to Alexander how that Daniel predicted that a Greek warrior would rise up and overthrow the Persians. Alexander assumed that it was speaking of him. And so he went out and conquered the Persians with what he believed was a divine mandate from the God of the Jews. An interesting story. Now, whether it's true or not, we don't know. Secular historians scoff at the idea, but it is true, it is a fact of history, that though Alexander conquered Tyre and Sidon, that though he destroyed the cities of the Philistines and all the other cities of the region, Jerusalem was left untouched for some reason. It bears out the prophecy of Zechariah when God said, "I will camp around my house because of the army." God had promised to the people that He would protect the city of Jerusalem, His house. This temple that Zerubbabel's men were working on, they thought, "Oh, this temple, this is nothing compared to the past." But Zechariah is saying, "Wait a minute. This temple will come into play in the future. This small thing that you're working on, God will do great things through. So take heart. Be encouraged." He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." I read recently a Jewish joke. I went out the other day and bought me a Jewish joke book. A new flood was predicted upon the earth. In 3 days, the world would be wiped out with water. The Buddhist leader went on television and he pleaded for everyone to become a Buddhist. The Pope went on television and called for the world to turn to Jesus Christ before it was too late. While the chief rabbi of Israel went on television and said, "Okay, we have 3 days to learn how to swim underwater." The point of the punchline is that many Jews today have abandoned a hope in a personal Messiah. Today, most Israelis are agnostics or atheists. They are almost all of them are humanists. They worship the indomitable human spirit, the spunk that has enabled them to survive down through their centuries of persecution. Many Jews fail to give God credit for their endurance, and they refuse to consider the messianic hope of God's intervention in their history and in human history. They would prefer to learn to swim underwater than to trust in a Messiah who will return and help them. But here, in Zechariah, God says to them, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." God is saying, "Hey, I'm going to give you something to shout about." And what is this that they're to look forward to with great anticipation and expectation? What is it that they're to shout about? He says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Your Messiah is coming. A deliverer is coming to Jerusalem." He says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." It was passages like this that caused the Jews in the first century A.D. to be eagerly anticipating Messiah's arrival. It was these kind of passages that stirred up a messianic fever that hovered over the nation. When Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, it excited the masses. It stirred up the people. They were looking for a Messiah, the king and his kingdom. Prophecies like Genesis 49:10 and Daniel chapter 9 had even predicted the exact timing of Messiah's appearance. The prophecy in Daniel is an amazing prophecy because it says that from the time that the decree is given to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, 483 years or 173,880 days from that command, Messiah himself will appear to the nation. If you go back and look at that prophecy, from the giving of that command to Nehemiah, and I think the date was March the 14th, 445 B.C., and you mark off on the calendar 173,880 days, you come to April the 6th, 32 A.D. Very important event took place on that date. That was the day that Jesus mounted on the donkey and rolled down the Mount of Olives. We walked that path when we were in Israel. And came up into the city of Jerusalem, and they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And they hailed him their Messiah. Just as Zechariah had predicted, "Behold, your king is coming, riding on a donkey." It was this excitement. It was this fervor among the people that had caused them to look forward to the coming of their Messiah. Many of the Jews of the time understood these prophecies, and they were anxiously awaiting the coming of Christ. Now, Zechariah says here four things about the Messiah. He describes his arrival, his attributes, his agenda, and his authority. First, his arrival. He is lowly and riding on a donkey. Now, among Oriental kings, a donkey was the transportation of choice. You see, the donkey was good because it sat low to the ground. And it was especially used for public events, public demonstrations and all. Because it sat low to the ground, they were in close contact with the people. And so it really put them down on the level of the people, where they could touch the people, where they could work the crowd. The donkey moved not too fast, but not too slow. It allowed them to kind of get through the crowd, down the street, and they could work the crowd and so forth, but they could still reach their destination. And so donkeys were often ridden by kings in the Orient. The horse spoke of war, but the donkey epitomized the leader who was sensitive to his people and in touch with his people, who had a heart for his people. It was no mistake that when Jesus readied himself to ride into the city of Jerusalem, he told his disciples to go into a neighboring village where they would find a donkey and a colt and bring those animals to him. Remember, Jesus usually traveled in obscurity. The fanfare that accompanied his visits was zeal, zit, zip, filch, none. Jesus never hired a press agent. Oftentimes, after doing miracles, he would tell people, "Now you go and you don't tell anybody about this." Jesus didn't like the fanfare. He didn't like all of the horns blowing and blasting and everything. He wasn't one for public demonstrations, except on one occasion. Jesus organized one crusade through his whole ministry, one public demonstration, one mass gathering. And that was when he rode the donkey down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. See, he was fulfilling Scripture, and he knew it. He was presenting himself to the nation as their Messiah, and he wanted to give the nation the opportunity to receive him. He didn't want them later to say, "Well, you never gave us a chance. To hell you, our Messiah, to accept you." He was giving them that chance that day. You remember in Luke, after the day was done and he was leaving and going out of the city, and he's on top of the Mount of Olives, he judged the people of Israel, and he says, "Because you did not know the day of your visitation." And he pronounced judgment against them. What do you mean, the day of your visitation? Well, this was the day. Zechariah had predicted it. Daniel had predicted the exact day. And because they weren't sensitive to the prophecies, you know, God does hold us responsible for what's in His Word, whether we understand what it says or not. God does hold us responsible. And He says, "Because you did not know the day of your visitation, judgment will come upon you." So we're told of His arrival. We're also told here of His attributes. Three things. He's just. He's righteous. Secondly, He possesses salvation. And third, He comes lowly or humbly. The Roman soldiers that saw Jesus on the back of the burrow must have scoffed that He was riding on a donkey. Roman emperors and generals always rode on black stallions. But when Jesus came the first time, He came not to rule or reign. He came to save. He came to serve. In Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus told His disciples, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus came lowly. Jesus came to get in touch with the people, to identify with our weaknesses, to be able to empathize with our situations. We have a great high priest now who's not removed from our plight, who's not insensitive to what we're going through because He's been through it Himself. And now when we pray, we have someone right there at the bench of God, right there at the bar of God, who not only knows intellectually what we're going through, but who knows emotionally exactly what we're feeling, exactly what we're going through. The next time you say, "Well, no one understands," hush your mouth. Because Jesus Christ came to earth to understand. He does understand. By you saying no one understands, you're belittling the work of Christ. He does understand. That's the whole reason He came. He loved you enough to come and to suffer. And to get down on the level of the people, street level, so that He could understand, so that He could help you. And know exactly what you need and give you the grace that you need in those critical times. He came lowly and humbly. But then we're told in verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." In verse 9, we see Jesus' arrival and His attributes. Now in verse 10, we find His agenda and His authority. When Jesus comes, His agenda will be gun control and disarmament. That's right. He says here, He'll cut off the chariot and the horse. And the battle bow. These were all instruments of war. Jesus will end all war and He will bring a lasting peace. Zechariah also says that Messiah, when He comes, He'll have great authority. His reign will extend throughout the world from sea to sea, from sea to shining sea, to borrow a metaphor that you're familiar with. Jesus will reign and rule over this earth. Now, it's interesting that over the years, a few of the rabbis saw in the Scriptures two comings of Jesus Christ. A few of the rabbis. In the Midrash, which was a Jewish commentary, a rabbi by the name of Berakhia declared these words, "It will be with the last deliverer, the Messiah, as with the first deliverer," or Moses, "as the first deliverer revealed Himself first to the Israelites and then withdrew, so also will the last deliverer reveal Himself to the Israelites and then withdraw for a while." Isn't that a fascinating insight from a Jewish rabbi? That as Moses came to the Jews the first time, remember, he went out, once he found out his identity, he went out to the slave pits. He tried to live among them. But then he withdrew to the backside of the desert for 40 years before he returned again. He said, likewise, the Messiah will first appear to the people, then withdraw, and then appear again. In the prayer book that the Jews use on their new year, Rosh Hashanah, it reads, "Our righteous anointed is departed from us. Horror has seized us, and we have none to justify us. He has borne the yoke of our iniquities and our transgression, and is wounded because of our transgression. He bears our sins on His shoulders, that we may find pardon for our iniquities. We shall be healed by His wound at the time that the Eternal will create the Messiah as a new creature. And this is what the Jews pray every year. That the Anointed has come to them, but He's withdrawn for a time until He's created anew and presented again to them. You see, Judaism contained these ideas. These ideas of two comings of the Messiah were both taught in Scripture and also existed in the Jewish literature. And yet the Jews at the time of Jesus failed to see it. They didn't understand it. They didn't make the connection between the two comings of Christ. In a Talmudic document attributed to the Sanhedrin, one of the rabbis said, "The Son of David will come only in a generation which is either altogether righteous or altogether wicked. Altogether wicked, as it is written, 'And behold, one like a son of man coming in the clouds,' Daniel 7:13. Or altogether righteous, gentle and riding on a donkey, Zechariah 9, verse 9. If they are righteous, he will come in the clouds. If not, he will come humbly and riding on a donkey." You see, this is the kind of Scripture twisting that confused their minds. That's not taught in the Scripture. But the rabbis taught, well, he'll come one way. If the people are altogether righteous, he'll come another way. If they're altogether wicked. If they're altogether righteous, you know, he'll come in the clouds. If they're altogether wicked, he'll come riding on a donkey. On the one hand, that's Scripture twisting. Because the intention there is to say that is to try to explain what is said of the Messiah in the Old Testament by excluding any idea of two comings. That's an attempt to just, you know, twist the Scriptures and interpret it in another way. On the other hand, that's a very true statement. Because when He comes in the clouds, He will be coming for those who are altogether righteous. Those that are right with God through Jesus Christ. Those that are pure and spotless before God through the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, you and I. When He comes in the clouds at the rapture, He'll be coming for those who are altogether righteous. And indeed, when He came riding on the donkey, He came to those who were altogether wicked. And it was proven by how they rejected Him. At His first coming, Jesus arrived riding on a donkey, just as Zechariah had said, humble and lowly, seeking to save. But at His second coming, He will be riding on a white horse, a sign of war. He'll be coming to make war with the Christ-rejecting world. Revelation chapter 19. And here again, we have an example. This is actually a classic example, verse 9 and 10. Of what is known as the law of double reference. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, remember that name, describes this law. Often a passage or a block of Scripture is speaking of two different persons or events that are separated by a long period of time. But in the passage itself, they are blended into one picture. And the time gap between the two persons or events is not presented in the text itself. The fact that a gap exists is known because of other Scriptures, though the particular text itself, the time gap is not seen. You understand what he's saying? He's saying that sometimes prophecies are bunched together. Here, Zechariah is talking about the Messiah, and he's making no effort to differentiate between his first and second comings. He's just describing for us the Messiah. And so in verse 9 and 10, you kind of get confused. Is he talking about the first coming? He's talking about the second coming. How do you discern? By comparing Scripture with Scripture. The best commentary on the Bible, people always ask me for commentaries. What's the best commentary I can get? Well, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Compare Scripture with Scripture. This is how we understand the Bible. And though there's a time gap that's not seen in the text itself, we know that one exists. Because we know that Christ will come in two comings. The first coming as a man, riding on a donkey, a humble servant, the second coming, riding on the white horse, coming in judgment to reign and rule. So as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now the waterless pit is a reference to a cistern that is doubling as a prison cell. Now when you go to Israel with us, I'll show you so many cisterns that you'll be tired of cisterns. Cisterns were holes in the ground that accumulated rain in the rainy season and gave them kind of a holding tank where they'd have water during the dry season. Well, some of these cisterns doubled as prison cells. And they would take people and throw them down into the cistern. You remember Jeremiah was thrown into the pit. And he sunk down into the mud. He was thrown into the bottom of one of these cisterns that were not being used. Here he's saying that those who are being held in Babylon forcibly against their will, those that are being held in these waterless pits, God is going to deliver them. He's going to bring them up and bring them back to Israel. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. Now you remember the double portion was the inheritance of the firstborn. And you remember when the Jews came out of Egypt, you remember what God said about them. He declared them to be His firstborn among the nations. This is why the last plague was what? The taking of the firstborn of Egypt. Because you see, that's what the Egyptians had been doing to God. For 400 years, they had enslaved God's firstborn, Israel. And therefore, God took their firstborn there in Egypt. God declared the Jews to be His firstborn among the nations, and that entitles them to what? To a double portion of God's blessing. And here He promises it to them. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Now after the death of Alexander, Israel became the stomping ground for the Syrians and the Egyptians. When Alexander died, Alexander the Great, 321 B.C., I think it was. His empire was divided up among his four generals, all Greek generals. Seleucid took the region of Syria. Ptolemy took the region of Egypt in the southern areas. This meant that for the next 200 years, Israel was the battleground between the Seleucids in Syria and the Ptolemies in Egypt. Between Syria and Egypt, there's a strip of land. It's Israel. Nobody likes to fight battles in their own backyard. And so they used Israel as the battleground. So the Egyptians would march north, the Syrians would march south. Where would they fight? Right in Israel. And so for 200 years, the Jews were really pawns in this game that was being played between amongst the Greeks in Syria and the Greeks in Egypt. That is, until the reign of the most notorious Greek king of all, a man by the name of Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes reigned from around 170-something to around 167 B.C. Antiochus was an evil man. He was bent on exporting Greek culture and religion to all the world. He was an idolater and an avid idolater at that. He tried to enforce this idolatry, this Greek idolatry, upon the Jews. He suspended the sacrifices in the temple. He abolished the Sabbath. He destroyed the copies of the Scriptures. He outlawed circumcision. He erected pagan altars. To top it all off, in December of 167 BC, he set up an image of the Greek god Zeus, right there in the middle of the Holy of Holies, there in the temple. And he offered a pig, a swine, on the Jewish altar. This was the ultimate act of blasphemy and desecration. Something Daniel referred to as the abomination of desolation. Now, it was shortly thereafter that a priest by the name of Mattathias had had enough. Mattathias and his five sons, John, Simon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan, began a revolt in the city of Modin. The story goes that a Syrian officer was there forcing the Jews to make sacrifice to these pagan gods. One of the Jews compromised and he went forward to make his sacrifice. Mattathias couldn't stand it. And so he grabbed a sword and he went and he killed the Jew and he slew the Syrian officer. And he began a revolt. People began to rally around him and began to revolt against the Syrians, and they began to wage a guerrilla warfare against these Syrian Greeks. Mattathias died shortly thereafter, but his son Judas took over the revolt. Judas Maccabeus, or Judas the Hammer, as he was called, went out and waged war against the Greeks, eventually driving them out of the land, and for 100 years or so, the Jews were ruled by these Maccabean priests, Judas and his family, from about 167 down to about 63 B.C. And so here Zechariah predicts that God is going to raise up the sons of Zion to go against the sons of Greece. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with slingshots. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. Now these Greeks were well armed. They had sophisticated armies. These Jews were waging guerrilla warfare. They only had slingshots and rocks. And yet they were very skilled and they, with great courage. You know, they were all like they were all drunk. No inhibitions, no fears, just going forward into battle, fighting victoriously, fighting valiantly. God was behind them. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over His land. This all reminds us of the wars that were fought in 1967, 1973, when the Jews were attacked by the Arabs, by these powerful armies. Some of the odds against the Jews on Yom Kippur War, 1973. I mean, the forces that the Arabs mustered against the Jews were incredible. They made Hitler's army look like peanuts. Yet the Jews somehow, you know, with great odds against them, were able to fight them off and fight back and win victory after victory with slingshot and rocks. You know, literally, compared to these formidable arsenals, God was behind them again. For how great is their goodness and how great their beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. Now, chapter 10 begins, "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idle speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd." When the people asked God for rain, God gave them rain. But it grieved God when He saw the people turn to idols for help. rather than going to God. They wandered from Him. Zechariah remembers their past. He remembers how they winded their way like dumb sheep, just wandering off from their shepherd. The problem was is that they had no shepherd. And here begins two chapters where God blasts the shepherds or the leaders of Israel, the priests and the prophets and the kings, for not guiding the people, for not leading the people, for forsaking their spiritual obligations. This is a powerful passage for our day because we suffer from the same problem. Many of the shepherds, the men that God has placed over His church, have failed to take their responsibilities to heart. They have failed to be faithful to the calling that God has given them. In Jeremiah 3, verse 15, we're told what the priority of the shepherd should be. There Jeremiah says, or God through Jeremiah says, I will give you shepherds according to My heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now I read this and got excited. If I want to be a shepherd according to God's heart, what should I be doing? It says, I should be feeding the people with knowledge and understanding. I hope you understand, it doesn't say that I'll be making every hospital call, or that I'll be administrating the church well, or that I'll be planning activities or social calendars or things like that. It says, the shepherd who is after God's heart will be feeding the people with knowledge and understanding. You remember in Acts chapter 6, the apostles said, hey, we don't have time to wait on these tables any longer. We have to give ourselves continually to what? To the Word of God and to prayer. Too many pastors get off track because they leave their study and they go out and they try to do everything else except the one thing that's most important, the one thing that will make them a shepherd after God's heart, and that is to study the Word so that they can be equipped and ready to teach the people, to give God's truth to God's people. Zechariah says it's because the shepherds have not been feeding the flock that the people have run to idols. They've gone to astrologers and soothsayers and channelers and occultists. You know, they've gone to the diviners and they've been given lies. You know, today Christians, I'm talking about Christians. I know Christians that are involved in horoscopes and into channeling and visualization and yoga and things that have occultic origins and connotations. And why are they involved in these things? Some of them, it's simply because they don't know the truth. They don't know that these things are wrong. They've never been taught God's Word, and therefore they can't discern between right and wrong and good and evil. Not knowing God's Word, having never been fed, there's a spiritual hunger that exists within them. And so they run out to whatever's new, whatever thing comes along to try to satisfy this spiritual hunger. And that's why Christians get off into the wrong things because they're not being fed God's Word by their pastor. Only God's truth can satisfy our hearts, but we've got to be fed. Like a sheep without a shepherd, Zechariah is saying that Israel cannot discern right from wrong, truth from error. The Rockers, DeGarmo and Key, they have a great song. I won't do it justice because to really get into it, you have to be listening to it at 100 decibels, like I do in my car when I'm driving around. But let me read to you the lyrics. It's a little story that they tell. I met a man in a Nassau hotel, a strange man to my eye. He had tattoos on his arm of Jesus and the devil side by side.
I found the nerve, so I said, "Hey, buddy, just what's the matter with you? Don't you know you can't serve two masters? A real man's got to choose." I said, "Who do you love? Who do you serve? There's four simple words you better learn. God good, devil bad." Then the second verse says, I looked him straight in the eye and asked him, "How'd you get this confused? Did Madonna finally drive you crazy, mixing sin and God on you? Or did some rapper use some nasty language with a cross around his neck? If you need to follow mixed up people, there's still plenty of them left. God good, devil bad. It's an elementary truth. It's the law of the land. God good, devil bad. And every child on earth has got to understand God good." Now, we've gotten so far from the truth that we have forgotten that fact. We have people that are so mixed up that they've mixed Christian and pagan. They've mixed the flesh and the spirit. They've mixed the truth and the lie. They've mixed right and wrong. They've even mixed God and the devil. And they are so ignorant of Scripture that it's all a blur. And they're unable to differentiate between what's of God and what's of Satan. That exists because the shepherds have not been doing their job. They've not been teaching God's people God's Word. He says they are in trouble because there is no shepherd. "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds." Did you hear about the Christian couple that were on their way to the wedding and they were in an automobile accident? They both died. They got to heaven and they went up to St. Peter and they said, "You know, Peter, we were on our way to our wedding. Do you think maybe we can get married up here?" And Peter said, "Well, sure, it's no problem. But we've got a few technicalities we need to clear up. Why don't you come back in about 500 years? Well, they figured, well, we've always heard time flies in heaven, and so, you know, we'll wait 500 years. And so 500 years were up, and they came back to St. Peter, and they said, "Hey, we're ready to get married." He said, "Well, I've had a few problems. I think you could give us another 200 years. They give him 200 years and come back. "Well, you think you could give us another 100 years? He waited and came back. "Do you think you could give us another 50 years? This joke was bad enough to begin with, but now that you've all been distracted, this is sure to flop. He says, "Do you think maybe you could give us another 50 years? And so the couple said, "Wait a minute. Said, we've given you all this time. What's the problem? How come we can't get married?" Peter scratches his head and says, "Well, hey, I was sure we'd have had a preacher up here by now." You know, with all the scandal and all of the corruption that has rocked the church over the last few years, we might wonder if there is a preacher that takes his responsibility seriously. Zechariah here says that God is angry with the shepherds. He wants to ride them into battle like a royal steed. Instead, the shepherds of Israel are acting more like jackasses than stallions. He says, "For the Lord of hosts will visit His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as His royal horse in the battle. From Him comes the cornerstone, from Him the tent peg, from Him the battle bow. From Him, every ruler together." Here He's saying that, you know, from God, God sends forth the good shepherd. You remember in John chapter 10 what Jesus says. He says, "I am the good shepherd." And here He describes the good shepherd. He's a cornerstone, a tent peg, a battle bow. Three messianic titles for Jesus Christ. Psalm 118 verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That's an interesting passage, even more so when you find in Matthew 21 verse 42 that Jesus quotes it of Himself. Jesus says, "I am the cornerstone that the psalmist spoke of." Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is called the cornerstone, the foundation on which the church is built. Jesus is also the tent peg. Now, the tent peg could have been one of two things. It could have been the stake that drives the, you drive into the ground that holds the tent on the ground. Or it could have been the hook that hung in the center of the tent. It was always a hook that hung right in the center of the tent. And on that hook, they hung all of the tools and instruments that were frequently used in the tent. So it was sort of like your workbench, the place you'd go if you needed a screwdriver or hammer or pot and pan, or it was the pantry and the workbench all combined right there in the middle of the tent. It was the tent peg on which everything hung. And indeed, Jesus Himself is our tent peg. He's what holds us down. He's what keeps us from flying away. He's that on which we hang all our hopes. Jesus Christ, the tent peg. And He's also the battle bow. He's the weapon against every enemy that might come against us. Jesus is the cornerstone, the answer to every question. He's the tent peg, the solution to every problem. The battle bow, the victory in every battle. He's the cornerstone on which we lean. He's the tent peg to which we look when we need help. He's the weapon that we launch when we go to battle. Jesus is also a model for every minister. In a limited sense, the pastor should also provide answers to his congregation. He should be a rock of stability on which the people can lean. He should also provide the people with tools to use in difficult challenges. They should be able to go to Him like they would a tent peg in order to find tools and instruments that they can use to help. Finally, He should lead the congregation into battle. Be a battle bow against the enemy. Through God's grace, the minister can be all three. He says, "They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them." Zechariah is predicting that God will bring all of the Jews back from Babylon. Not all of the Jews, but many of the Jews. We know that all of the Jews didn't come. We know that, in fact, in the beginning, very few Jews came from Babylon. We know from the book of Ezra that at this time, when Zechariah is writing, a meager 30,000 had made the trip back. Zechariah is saying that he knows that more will follow. And indeed they did under Ezra and then later under Nehemiah. Both of those men led large contingencies of Jews back to Palestine from Babylon. We know that in the last days, indeed, all Jews will return. That God will bring them back. And this could also be a reference to the end times as well. "Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord." Now notice the powerful impression that a parent makes upon a child. You know, the men of Ephraim go out as mighty men, and their children look on and they're impressed. The cardinal said to Henry VIII, "Be well advised and assured what you put in his head, for he shall never pull it out again." We make powerful impressions upon our kids. Be careful what you let go into his head, because what you allow into his head, you can never pull it out again. It's always there.
I still remember things from my childhood, that ugly things, you know, pictures that I saw or jokes that I heard or comments that were made. I'm getting old now, but I still remember those things from my childhood. Be careful what you put into the mind of a child, because you can never pull it out again. Notice here, you know, he sees them rise up in courage and in bravery. It impresses the kids. I've also heard it said that of all the things you can do, your children will forgive you for many things, but the one thing they won't forgive you for is cowardice. The one thing your children won't forgive you for is cowardice. If you're too afraid to live what you believe, if you don't have the courage to step out and be obedient, that's the one thing they can't forgive. They can forgive your mistakes, your lack of knowledge, or your lack of sensitivity, or your lack of insight. But cowardice is the one thing they can't forgive. He says, I will whistle for them and gather them. I'm getting a lot of practice on this. Here, Gracie. Well, like an owner whistles for his puppy, likewise, God is going to whistle for Israel one day, and they're all going to come back to Him. For I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember Me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. For the last 2,000 years, the Jews have been dispersed around the world. They've lived in foreign countries, isolated from the land they love, from fellow Jews, and yet somehow they've remained and retained their identity. They've remained Jews. They've retained their culture and their heritage. They've remembered God. One day He's going to bring them back to Israel. And I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. Now, to put it in the modern context, read Gilead as Golan Heights. The land of Gilead is the Golan Heights. That makes it a little more provocative. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. The word the river is literally the Nile in Hebrew, in this case. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. In Isaiah 11, verse 15, we're told that in the kingdom age, Messiah will dry up the Euphrates so that the Jews who are in the east can return to the land of Israel. Here we're told that He'll dry up the Nile so that the Jews from the south can come back and return to Israel. He says, so I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord. Oh, that we could be strengthened by the Lord tonight so that we can walk up and down the paths of life in His name. Living a life that pleases Him. Living a life that represents Him. Walking up and down in His name.